I'll be reading from Hosea chapter 1, verse 10 through chapter 2, verse 1. Yet the Israelites will be like the sand on the seashore, which cannot be measured or counted. In the place where it was said to them, "You are not my people," they will be called children of the living God. The people of Judah and the people of Israel will come together, and they will appoint one leader, which will come up out of the land, for great will be the day of Jezreel. Say of your brothers, my people, and of your sisters, my loved one.
Well, good morning, family. Glad you all are here. It's not by accident that you are, and so it's good to see you. We're going to dive into this text. Before we do that, pray with me. Father, I love you. I need your help now. Father, this text is so full of hope. And yet some of us have been so down on our hope. These Israelites were down on their hope. But even in our deepest despair, Father, we know that you provide hope. Father, please, please, help me to see that. Help these sweet folks to see that too, Father. That even in our darkest moments, hope is still there. Amen. About a year and a half ago, I was sitting in an exam room. Talking with a doctor that I never knew that kind of doctor even existed. This was an OB cancer doctor. I've met a lot of OBs. When you got five kids, you encounter your fair share. But I had never met an OB cancer doctor. Larissa and I were sitting in Dr. Dilley's office, and Dr. Dilley was grilling Larissa on her medical history. And it came up pretty quickly in the conversation that Larissa's biological father had died of cancer at 61, which is not old, right? And so at that news, Dr. Dilley began to dig a little deeper, and I looked at her face and I could tell that her countenance changed, and I could tell that what she was thinking was grim. And she said, "Larissa, I believe that you need to get a full genetic workup. A full genetic profile needs to be done on you." And Larissa and I both said, "Why? I mean, we need to get her into chemo. We need to get her into radiation. Whatever needs to be done for this cancer, we need to get her into that. Like, why do we need to do a genetic profile right now?" And then the thing that Dr. Dilley would say next is one of the hardest things I've ever heard. She said, "Because you might have Lynch syndrome." I didn't know what that was either. She didn't know what that was. But Lynch syndrome, just in short, Lynch syndrome means that you have a greater increased chance of getting cancer. But it's inherited. And so your children have a 50-50 chance of developing cancer. Now, I've never been a math whiz. I'd rather read a book. But I could do that math with five kids. If Larissa had Lynch syndrome, each one of my children would have a 50-50 chance of developing cancer. I walked out of that office, probably the lowest I've ever been in my life. How could it be that my wife, my best friend, was facing a incredibly difficult cancer battle that daily was looking like she wasn't going to win? And then now my children face the prospect of 50-50 chance of having a developing cancer for weeks. I felt like hope was the farthest away from me it had ever been in my life. Some of you know that from that point forward, it was very quick. Larissa never had the chance to get the genetic profile done. Her cancer just progressed too fast. After she went home with Jesus, I went to Dr. Dilley, and I wanted to thank her in her office for the love that they had shown me and had shown her. And Dr. Dilley gave me a hug. And then she stepped back from me and she said, "I have something to tell you." She said, "You don't know this, but I went ahead and had the genetic profile drawn up. Larissa did not have Lynch syndrome. I had been so low. But then hope rushed in. Have you ever been to the beach and the waves? Have you ever been caught off guard by a huge wave? I have. Look, I'm 6'2", 200. It's got to be a decent wave to knock me over. But I've been knocked over. Hope knocked me over that day. Just hearing the words, "Larissa does not have, she did not have Lynch syndrome." Just hope rushed forward and it crashed against my despair. I thought about that moment and how I felt at that moment when I read this text. And here's why, because if you were here last week, you know that the Israelite people, but not just the people as a whole, but even Hosea and Gomer and their children. I mean, here's Hosea, a faithful prophet of God, being called on to marry a prostitute. Here's a prophet of God who is being obedient to the Lord, facing judgment and the people's judgment as a whole. It does not look good for the people of Israel. And if you read through verses 2-9, you know that it's not going to end well for them, or at least so it seems. These are people without hope. When they're given, when these children are given names like "not loved," and when they're given names like "not my people," where's the hope here? They seem hopeless. Whether they realize it or not, they are in a hopeless place. But then, with our passage this morning, hope rushes forward. Almost out of nowhere, hope comes afresh to these people. And so whether because of your own sin or just because of someone else's sin, or perhaps just because we live in a sinfully broken world, right? Maybe today you're lacking in hope. Maybe today you're in a dire situation. You put on a good front that you're okay. Maybe you've even told people this morning that you're fine. But you've been hopeless for a while. I want to encourage you that this text provides hope for you. Oh, well, this is just for the ancient Israelite. No, it's not. And you'll have to go back to a previous sermon to hear why. It's not just for the Israelites. It's for you. It's for me. It's for all of us. We could come afresh to this text and see a great deal of hope, and we can be hopeful. How so? Well, we can be hopeful because God keeps His word. We can be hopeful because God keeps His word. Now, as difficult as it may be to take, and I've already hinted at it, it needs to be said that God is going to follow through on the things that He said regarding His judgment. You know, God is not the kind of God that pronounces judgment and then circles back to that judgment and says, well, it's just a joke. I was just kidding. That's not how He operates. Because He is holy, God will judge sin. And God states it in the early part of chapter 1. He makes clear that He is not happy with the wayward Israelites, that their sin is, they are broken. These people are disobedient to the highest level, and He has pronounced judgment on them. But God has not just spoken words of judgment. He hasn't just pronounced judgment on the Israelites or anyone else. He also promises mercy. He promises blessing. And how do I know that? Well, because we have to keep reading from verse 9. And as we continue to read in chapter 1, into verse 10, this is what we read. Yet the Israelites will be like the sand on the seashore, which cannot be measured or counted. In the place where it was once said to them, you are not my people, they will be called children of the living God. Now that first part of verse 10, if you hear an echo from somewhere else in Scripture, you're not hearing things. You see, those words spoken through Hosea to the Israelites have really already been said before. So hold your place here in Hosea and flip back to Genesis chapter 22. Genesis 22, verses 17 through 18. Actually, we'll back up to 15. The angel of the Lord called to Abraham from heaven a second time and said, I swear by myself, declares the Lord, that because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you and make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as the sand on the seashore. Your descendants will take possession of the cities of their enemies, and through your offspring all nations on earth will be blessed because you have obeyed me. This was God's promise to Abraham to bless not only Abraham or Abraham's people, but to indeed through him to bless all nations. God's blessings are going to extend to all nations. So not just the Israelites, but those of us who are Gentiles are going to be blessed because God keeps his word. You know, it's amazing to me the time that progressed from Abraham's day to Hosea's day. It's roughly 1,300 years or so, give or take. And that entire time, God was still keeping his word. Now, I don't know about you, but sometimes I forget an hour ago what I said I would do, right? Maybe my kids will tell me as I'm walking out the door to go to Target, hey, Dad, I need some deodorant. Now, you would think in a house full of five kids that deodorant's not the kind of thing a dad would forget, right? Like, of all the things you would remember, that would be the thing. But then I get my list that I need and I get back home and they're like, Dad, you remember that? Oh, what? I got to turn all the way back around and go back to Target. All because I'm forgetful at times. Now, maybe that's not you, but hear me. Even if you've got a great memory, it's not like God's. He never forgets. God, listen, God is God and we are not, and we might be forgetful, but he isn't. He will keep his word. Always. Yes, he will keep his word to carry out his judgment, but will he keep his word when he says that his desire is to bless? Absolutely. And see, here's where facts have to trump your feelings. Will, I don't feel like I'm in God's favor. You don't know the things that have happened to me. I don't feel like God's out for my best. In fact, the things I'm going through, I feel like God's against me. Listen, if you are in Christ Jesus, he is for you, not against you. But I feel, listen, that's your feelings. And feelings are important, and I don't want to dismiss your feelings, but the facts always must trump your feelings. If you feel that God is not for you, if you're in Christ Jesus, the Word says, his Word says he is for you, not against you. I don't feel like he's being good to me. Listen, you might feel that way, but his Word says he is good and he does what is good. And he always keeps his word. Always. Always. No matter what you face, no matter how dire your situation, no matter how hopeless you feel, be hopeful. Because God keeps his word. We also see in the text that we can be hopeful because God can reverse judgment. Be hopeful because God can reverse judgment. At the end of verse 10, that second half of verse 10, God says through Hosea, in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there will you be called children of the living God. Now, this is something quite different and more radical than it may seem at first. This is not simply a minor fix where God says, you know, me and these people who are not my people, we're back on speaking terms. You know, we've maybe all had a neighbor or two, right, that we weren't the greatest friends with. There's been a disagreement, and sometimes those disagreements, unfortunately, they don't resolve. And so even though we might say hi to them and we might wave at them, I'm not saying that this should be this way, but this is how it often is, right? We wave at them, we say hi, but we don't really want to have anything to do with them. That's not what's going on here. God's not saying, you know, these are not my people, and now I'm back on speaking terms. I'm talking to them through Hosea, so I'm back on speaking terms with them, but that's the extent of it. Oh no, something far more radical is happening here. He's reversing his judgment. This will be a total eradication of the adverse effects of judgment for those that are not my people. God's saying they will become children of the living God. God wants to extend mercy to you. God wants to extend mercy to that neighbor you can't stand. God doesn't want to pronounce on us, not my people. He wants to call you a child of the living God. You know, this is a character trait of God that I don't think gets as much airtime as it should get. Yet it seems to get a lot of airtime, just the principle seems to get a lot of airtime in our culture. And hang with me here, because I think that this is very important. Over the past couple of years in our own country, there's been a lot of talk of reversing judgment. Supreme Court decisions, local appeals court decisions. In fact, the existence of such entities, the Supreme Court exists in part because we want to see certain judgments reversed. Not just upheld, but reversed. Right? Hang with me. This is really, really important. We love talking about that. We want to see it. We talk to our coworkers about it. We've got some coworkers that might even be atheists, but they love talking about government. And they love chatting about how this decision could be overturned or maybe this decision could be overturned. But let me ask you this. Why do we even have those institutions if we were just seeded here by aliens or we evolved from some primordial soup? Listen, if there is no God and we're just random atoms hitting up against one another, then I shouldn't care about whether or not any judgment is ever reversed. Do you follow? Why should I care about that? Why should there even be a Supreme Court? Why should there even be judges? None of it makes sense. And yet it does, because God made us in His image. And no matter how hard as rebellious image bearers we try to break with that, we try to sever that relationship with our Creator, we can't do it because we live in His world that operates under His rules. The very existence of entities that reverse judgment ultimately point to a God who likes to reverse judgment. I don't know what you've done against God. We've all done our fair share. But hear me, there's nothing you've done that would keep you from in Jesus having that judgment that you deserve reversed. And from you coming in today as one who is not His people, but in Jesus you can become a son or a daughter of the living God. How do I know that? Well, because Paul takes this very passage and applies it to all of us. Flip over to Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9, beginning in verse 20, Paul writes, "But who are you, a human being, to talk back to God? Shall what is formed say to the one who formed it, 'Why did you make me like this?' Does not the potter have the right to make out the same lump of clay, some pottery for some special purpose and some for common use? What if God, although choosing to show His wrath and make His power known, bore with great patience the objects of His wrath, prepared for destruction? What if He did this to make the riches of His glory known to the objects of His mercy, whom He prepared in advance for glory, even us, whom He also called not only from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles? As He says in Hosea, 'I will call them My people, who are not My people, and I will call her My loved one, who is not My loved one.'" Jews and Gentiles alike, God abandoning Jews and God hating Gentiles, deserve the full measure of God's judgment. And yet, in Jesus, we'll be given a fuller measure of grace. God can do this. Not you. You and I and the people of Israel in Hosea's day, none of us can reverse the judgment that we deserve, but God can. So you and I can be hopeful because God does do that, and He can do it. And finally, be hopeful because God has a wonderful plan for His people. Be hopeful. Because God has a wonderful plan for His people. Have you ever heard someone say God has a wonderful plan for your life? Now, I've said it before. You've probably said it too. And in a sense, there's a lot good about that particular statement. But then there's a problem with the phrase too. And that's this. For those who would choose to ignore Jesus and run after false gods, judgment awaits. The wonderful plan is reserved for those who know and love the Father because they know and love the Son. If you do know Jesus, our great God and King, the Son, and therefore you know the Father, then yes, God does have a wonderful plan for your life. And verse 11 unpacks some of the details of that plan. Look at verse 11 with me. God talks about a day when the people of Judah and the people of Israel will come together. They will appoint one leader and will come up out of the land. Disunity will disappear. They'll come together as one people, and then they'll have one leader. Only one will be in charge. I'm sure you know who that one is. And then the next phrase, that they will come up out of the land, that phrase is a little hard to interpret in the Hebrew. It could mean literally that they will flourish in the land. There's coming a day when all these things will be true? Because Jesus is on His way. It only makes sense to recognize that what God has already set in motion and He's hinting at here in this passage finds its perfect fulfillment in Jesus' life, in His cross, and in His resurrection. No one else provides what He does. And God's plan for His people is to rest in His Son and to come under the good reign of King Jesus. It's here, and only here, where you and I can find the hope that we so desperately need. In closing, I want to invite you to turn one more place. Flip over to 1 Peter. Chapter 1. Beginning in verse 3, Peter writes, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In His great mercy, He has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. This inheritance is kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time." Did you read that? It isn't just a hope, but a living hope. That's what we have in Jesus. A living hope. No matter how dire the situation may be, no matter how dire it was for the people of Israel, no matter how dire it may be for you because of your sin, someone else's sin, just living in a sin-sick world, or what's more likely a combination of all those three things, you can still have hope. And in fact, God's given you a living hope in Jesus. Turn to Him and rest in Him.